Welcome to God's Feast of Trumpets. Again, it doesn't seem that long, does it, since we were doing this last year? Well, here we are celebrating God's Feast of Trumpets. We're looking forward to the setting up of the Kingdom of God, which we just heard the little bit about in the sermonette. So the question is, what is this kingdom? What is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom, if you want to just define it, as the name implies, it needs a king. Well, the king is going to be provided. A kingdom needs subjects. A kingdom needs territory for the subjects to live in. And a kingdom needs laws by which they live. Now, what I would like to do today is look at the last point, the law. Because as you're going to see, this is the basis, this is the bedrock. So I actually have 9 points, and you've already had number one, so there's only 8 left. I say, what is a kingdom? We've dealt with our great responsibility, law since creation, God's law through the ages, on this day around 3,500 years ago, a rather interesting event took place. We're going to look briefly at the blessings and the cursings. We're going to look at get back on track events of the past. And we're going to look at today's world, briefly, the drift to destruction. And finally, we're going to look at our point of focus. And when I prepared this, I thought I've got to have 9 points because 9 is the number of finality of judgment. And by God's law, this world will be judged. So let's look at our great responsibility. Short point, but it's vital that we understand it. If you'll turn with me, please, to Isaiah 8, a scripture we've read many times. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. We are those disciples, and the law is sealed with us. Where else is God's law practiced on the face of this earth today? Well, it isn't, because that's why it's in such a mess. If you just drop down to, Revelation 19. Revelation, you must make a note of Revelation 19, because that explains what the testimony is. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, prophecy is two ways. Prophecy is preaching the right things from God's word, but it's also prophetic, looking into the future. The word testimony literally means evidence given. Christ is going to return and set up the kingdom of God on the earth, and very soon. John 14. Let's turn to John 14. These are scriptures we all know, but nevertheless, it's good we rehearse them on this day. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You, me, individually. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. People read over this, don't they? I will come again. That's Jesus Christ speaking. So therefore, it's got to be the truth. And receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may also be. As his wife. A husband and a wife are together. They work together. They're one flesh. Now turn to 2 Peter, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is Peter who witnessed this event. In other words, you can't fool this man. He was there. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him on the holy mountain. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. There's nothing quite as sure as being there and seeing the event. Whereunto you do well if you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And is there a lot of that going around these days? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it's the same message all the way through the centuries. And if you just make a note of Isaiah 8 down in verse 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The world is in darkness. They just don't understand. Why? Because they cannot understand, because you cannot understand unless you have the Holy Spirit. So how important is this to us? If you turn to Micah chapter 4. We all know this. It'll be read at the feast almost undoubtedly. Micah chapter 4 verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Interesting, Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh, isn't it? He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. In other words, we will obey his law. For out of Zion the law shall go forth. Who's Zion? Well, Zion, as we all know, is the church. Us. That's our job. If you want a job description of where we're heading, you're going to be a teacher of the way. The teacher of God's law. Because that is the only way that works. And we've got 6,000 years of history to go back on, and you'll find that not once have we ever got it right. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that's Christ on his throne. There'll be no argument about that. And you can just make a note of Malachi 3:17, because it just confirms the fact that we'll be there. It says, and they will be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Verse 18, then shall you return. You, us. You shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. And you'll do that by using the very law of God. I saw an interesting thing. You know, we've talked a few times about the complexity of man's law. I saw the other day there is now a new document out. It's got 1,600 words in it. And you know what it's doing? It's explaining to the great British public, or the great English public, that we also now are going to have to pay 5p every time we buy a bag in the supermarket. And that takes 1,600 words. That's roughly 2/3 of an update article. To give you some idea as to make the regulations complete, that's a madness. We need to value the knowledge that God's given us. 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Right? That's the calling bit. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh can glory in his sight. You know, if God called some, I don't know who we could even think of, Winston Churchill, a man who lived an interesting life, but he wouldn't have a clue without God's Spirit. He'd only have the physical experiences that he went through. But you can't glory. There's nobody in the church that can say, well, because of my vast background and my superior knowledge, God simply had to have me and his family. I think not. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the eternal. We were talking just beforehand. We listened to the tape by Mr. Armstrong the other day. And he was absolutely flat out. I mean, you could see that physically there was not much left. And yet when he wound himself up into that Darb study, I mean, wow, he doesn't pause for breath. here is the point. If you get nothing else this morning out of this sermon, get this, right? We have been taught by God. How? Through his end time servant. We might have been foolish when we're called, but are we foolish now? Have you ever thought about it? Did you see on the news the other day, the latest thing? It's not the Big Bang. It's the morning dawn. You see, that's before the Big Bang. And then there's a huge article explaining the waffle, which I didn't bother reading. Because we know it's wrong. We are the most highly educated people on the planet today. We are, every one of us. We know where we came from. We know why we are here. We know where we are going. We heard about it in the sermonette. And now we know the ultimate end, not for us, but for the whole of mankind. Foolish? I think not. And why? Because we have received the Holy Spirit of God, and we are starting very slowly now to think like he thinks. That is and should leave you utterly dumbstruck if you think about it. All these things the world cannot answer. They all go vainly around. I was just thinking the other day, I saw in the obituary of somebody that I think I'd read one of his books or something, and I thought, well, when he was around, he was a right so-and-so. But as he got older, he got a bit more philosophical. You know, before he died, his whole outlook on life had changed. But then, you know what? That's all of us, isn't it? We're born, we have this life, and suddenly you find yourself in the first number is a seven. And you think to yourself, where's it all gone? Where has it all gone? In a flash. You know, you see your children grown up and grandchildren coming on after them. And you think, well, it's just, it's like Solomon said, you know, it's just like the grass. You know, it comes up, it dies off, and it gets burned, and it's gone. And who cares? It's the physical thing. So if you dispel this idea that we are the foolish of the world, no, we're not. We can answer all the big questions that the great minds of this world haven't got a clue about. Haven't got a clue about. Now, the third point, law since creation. This is something I've heard just recently, two or three people going on the internet about it, about the fact that the law was given at Sinai and that was it. Well, let's go back to Mr. Armstrong. He wrote the article, Were the Ten Commandments in Force Before Moses? And he says, the Ten Commandments were first made known to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Why? Because that is the very law that he broke in the original sin. See, if there's no law, there's no transgression. Every one of the Ten Commandments was then fully in force and effect. It was sin to transgress any one of them between the time of Adam and Moses. You can read it in your own Bible. What did this thing that we call sin start anyway? Did it start with Moses? We need the answer in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and sin and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. There you have it, from the horse's mouth. It started in the Garden of Eden. It actually seems crazy. You know, would God make Adam and Eve and not explain the way they should live? It's too preposterous. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. You can read in the 13th verse. Yet sin was imputed because death did reign from Adam to Moses. There must have been then a law from Adam's time. Is there a Bible definition about sin? Is there any place in the Bible where it says sin is? And then follows the definition. And he says the answer is in 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Do you realize that God Almighty is not only the creator of matter, solid matter, liquid matter, gaseous matter as we know it, but God is also the creator of force and of energy and of every power and of every law, the law of physics, the law of chemistry, every law that is in motion and that is energized. Do you realize that God Almighty also created a spiritual law? That spiritual law regulates your happiness. And if you look in this world today, well, he goes on, you want happiness, you want to be happy above all things, everyone does. You want to lead a life that is comfortable, pleasing and pleasant. You would like to lead a life that is full and abundant and interesting. As a matter of fact, a little exciting all along the way, wouldn't you? And you want a life where everything is pleasant, where there are no pains or no suffering. You don't want a life of boredom. You don't want a life of sorrow, pain or suffering. You want a happy life. And you would love to feel well, jolly and joyful, happy all the time. You could have a life like that. Everyone could. He says, God Almighty, in his great love for humanity, set a law in motion, and that law was designed to produce just that kind of life for you. But you're not living that way. Remember, this is written now predominantly to the world. You're breaking that law, and that law has been breaking you a long time, because that's precisely what happens. And we've said this before, it doesn't matter whether you're a Sikh, a Muslim, a Jew, a Christian, an atheist. If you break God's law, it has an effect. It has an effect. And that's quite remarkable if you think about it. Now, point number four, God's law through the ages. I was just thinking as Mr. Monroe gave the sermonette, you know, we come up with all these people, and it's something I'll be addressing at the feast, but we'll have one language. We will be able to converse. We will have to be. Because, you know, what language did Abel speak? What language did Enoch speak? And so on. It goes all the way, you know, through the ages. We'll be able to talk to these people. Genesis 4:4. If you want to just make a note of these, I want to go through these rather quickly, but I want to give you a flavor. All the way from the beginning. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Why? Because Abel was obeying God's law. It's not difficult to understand. And Cain wasn't, plain and simple. And the fact that Cain killed Abel was murder is another proof that God's law was actually there. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And though he, being dead, still speaks. So from the very earliest part of creation, he's Abel, righteous Abel, is speaking to us still. He's showing us that right from the dawn of time, basically, God's law was in force. You drop down a few hundred years to Enoch. Enoch comes more or less in the middle of the period of between the creation and the flood. In Genesis 5, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And after he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Enoch was righteous. He was a preacher of righteousness. And Enoch wasn't very popular. And Enoch ended up, as far as we can see, martyred. That's what happened to Enoch. I mean, he lived a very short span, you know, by the order of the day. But he witnessed to everybody, from Adam to Methuselah. Every one of those men mentioned back there in that period, Enoch witnessed to them, except one. And that was Noah. Because after Enoch died, it's another 80-year period before Noah was born. So God had to reveal everything to Noah afresh. Genesis 6. We're getting into something here that affects us, because we know we read that scripture as it was in the days of Noah. Genesis 6 verse 5, and the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. Sound familiar? And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I made them. The inference almost seems to be there that man had actually messed around with genetics and created chaos among the creation. We have that today, don't we? We can crossbreed plants, and we can get other plants. That's legit. In fact, if you have a look at your lunch today, there's a big plate of chicken decorated by multicoloured tomatoes, and some of them are black. My pride and joy, they've grown this year. Black tomatoes. And the reason they grew them was because they're full of whatever it is that is fights cancer. There's more of that in black tomatoes than there are in blueberries. So I thought you might have to have a look at those at lunchtime. And if anybody turns green and starts sprouting hair this afternoon, then don't blame me. They're not genetically modified. But you do get the impression here that they were playing around with the genetics because of talking about only Adam's pure and his generations. And sorry, no, I beg your pardon. I'm getting crossed here with a joke we had at college. I did this at college. We had a table topic session. And there had been a week before, we'd had a big lecture on not listening. So I got up and I said, my first topic this evening is, and listen carefully, how many unclean animals did Moses take into the ark with him? Mr. Sansa, dumbfounded. Mr. Sansa, dumbfounded. By this time, Mr. Dart was just about dying of laughter. Because I said Moses and not Noah. See, is that got my own? Somebody's been getting his own back on me now, you see. And we look at Moses. Deuteronomy 31. Moses, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Now, I'd like to just take a second or two here to explain something about Bible translations. I have a tendency at times to use the New Living Bible translation, not the New Living Bible, but the New Living Bible translation, because the language is modern. Mr. Armstrong used to use the Moffat a lot. And believe me, Moffat's a horrendous thing as a translation. He takes whole chunks of Isaiah and chucks them into Ezekiel and vice versa. But the language is what he was using, right? But when it comes to doctrine, we've got to look at the King James. As Mr. Bowles said, when these guys translated the King James Bible, they got it right or they lost their head. Literally. And that does tend to focus the mind. And here is a classic example of the New King James. And basically, that's what I'm reading from today. It says here, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark. No, it doesn't. It means inside. The King James says, put it in the side of the ark. It wouldn't have lasted very long over the years if it had been lying beside the ark. You see? Just a small point. But you'll find if you compare even the New King James, there's quite a few wobbly bits in there. So as I say, when it comes to doctrine, please go back to the King James. Verse 27 of Deuteronomy 31. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Eternal, how then much more after my death? You know, I wonder if Mr. Armstrong ever thought about this scripture. Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and will turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Sterling stuff, isn't it? That rattled a few cages. Now then, here's something that, if you think about it, it gets into this more sure word of prophecy. Because continuing in verse 29, and evil will befall you when? In the latter days. That's now. That's now. Now for them, evil did befall them. They all got taken into captivity. The Israelites round about, 721 to 718. And the Jews, they eventually round about 604 to 585 or thereabouts. But they all did wickedly, and they all ended up in captivity. But the evil will befall you. It's talking about us now. We're in the latter days. Verse 30. When you are in tribulation. Now, here again, the New King James says distress. Right? What's coming up is the most terrible time that has ever happened to any human being ever. It's not distress. It's tribulation. And all these things shall come upon you, even in the latter days. If you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient unto his voice, it says, for the Lord thy God is merciful God. He will not forsake you. This is advice to people caught up in the tribulation. He will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore unto them. In other words, if the people of the tribulation turn to God with all their heart, and all their minds, and all their soul, he will bring them through. Now we have to Joshua, coming into the promised land. Now after the victory at Ai, you know, when they drew the men of the city out and caused an ambushment, and they went in behind them and burnt the city, and then they slaughtered everybody as God had commanded, amazingly. Joshua 8 and verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the eternal God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Eternal and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. It's always going back to that law, back to that law. Why? Because that's what makes life work, and nothing else does. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, and blessings and cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. They got clobbered with Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which we'll have a look at in a few moments. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the strangers who lived among them. Everybody got it. It was a witness against them. And these people are going to come up in the White Throne Judgment period, and they are going to get such a shock that, you know, everything that they've been taught came upon them. But now there is another way. And then they'll be taught how to live with God's law, but only when the Spirit's been poured out on them. Just before he died, Joshua gave the people this message. This is Joshua 23. Let's turn there. Joshua 23, verse 1. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Eternal had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about. In other words, now they're in the land, and there's peace, and they're starting to relax a little bit. And Joshua was old, advanced in age. And drop down to verse 6. And he says to the people, therefore be very courageous and keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or the left. But they couldn't. They didn't. And we know from history. Well, then we have the period of the judges. And you don't even need to turn there, because I think we all know the scripture. The whole period can be just summed up in the last verse of Judges 21. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Total chaos. If you don't have to buy some of these way out novels that are going around today. It's all in the book of Judges and more. Yet again, very few of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah were righteous, were they? Very, very few. So that whole period ended and culminated with first the captivity of Israel and then Judah also. The 10 tribes became lost, but after 70 years of captivity, just as he'd promised, the Jews were allowed back into their land. They were allowed to go back. Now, if you turn to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 3. Now when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem, then Joshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They just got back into the land for a while. They were just settling down. And here they are now getting the sacrifices. Now, verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month. Now, this is point number 5. This is what happened around about 3,500 years ago, give or take a few years. From the first day of the seventh month, right now, that's where we are. They began to offer burnt offerings to the Eternal, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. And if you read through, it was some considerable time before they laid the foundation. It took Haggai, the prophet, to come and have a real go at them, to get them focused again. Another interesting point, this shows that you don't have to have a temple to start the evening and morning sacrifices. So, if there's people out there waiting, saying that I ain't doing nothing or going nowhere until there's a temple, you might just have missed the bus. It's the sacrifices that are important. Nehemiah, we'll just switch across to Nehemiah here. Nehemiah chapter 8. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And here we're doing exactly the same thing 3,500 years later. Do you see, they'd lost all this in captivity, the people. They'd had a rough time. And the generations that came out, if you think about it, 70 years, there might have been a few very, 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 very old people that would remember it. I mean, Daniel was around about then. He was in his 90s, I believe, when he died. So here they are now, another generation, and they're reading the law. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the month. Now, the understanding, God must have opened these people's minds, because you can't have understanding any other way. You see so many articles out there, we'll read one in a minute, where, you know, you think, well, this guy's got it. But he hasn't got it. He hasn't got it. Verse 8, Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book of the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. You see, this is the key. You can read the Bible, and a lot of people read the Bible, a lot of people study the Bible, and they find all these contradictions, and etc., etc. But these people had their minds opened. They came to the realization of what they'd done, and they'd not been obeying God, and they mourned and they wept. They were distraught because they'd just come out of a horrendous captivity and they were back in the land. Now, Nehemiah 8 verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. It definitely seems that God had opened their mind to some point, hence the attitude. Verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And isn't that the real thing behind this day? As was in the sermonette, you know, we're all waiting, aren't we? We're just waiting. I think if any of us were given, you know, one wish, it would be there and just to know what it's going to be like to literally leave your shoes behind and feel the change and suddenly to have a body that doesn't ache and break and have bits falling off and all the rest of it. So verse 11 of Nehemiah 8. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. You see, there had to be a miracle here, because people can't get it normally. Down in verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7 months. So, you know, the fact that they found it means that they hadn't got it, didn't it? In other words, the priests and so on, and the Levites, they must have been studying. They must have been really studying. And then they come across in the law that the Feast of Tabernacles. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. And for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was great gladness. Verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner, with absolutely no understanding as to what that day meant. No understanding. Now, it's interesting. It says here that this had not been done since the days of Joshua the son of Nun. It wasn't that the Feast of Tabernacles wasn't kept. You can check that. There's various records of it. King Solomon kept the Feast of Tabernacles. What wasn't kept was the fact that they built booths. And the idea of the booths was the key factor to the feast, if you think about it. Getting across the fact it's a temporary existence. This life is like a field of grass. It comes, it dies, it burns up, and that's the end of it. Or the goats get it. Right, point number six. The blessings and the cursings. Now, let's go to Leviticus 26. See, this is key. This is key. You know, when we watch the news, it's incredible that you can always put some of these verses bang on. Leviticus 26. Let's deal with this first. You see, if we'd got it right. Now, think of this now at the beginning of the millennium, right? And here you are teaching your group or whatever we've got. You shall not make any idols for yourself, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourself, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land but to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Eternal. That sets the scene, doesn't it? If, the biggest little word in creation, isn't it? If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. In other words, you're not just keeping them, you're living by them. Then I will give you rain in its season. That's not happening right now. We had around our area, there's a lot of wheat at the moment being grown. And it was gorgeous out in the sun, all waving and gold and gold and gold. And you can just see it was just ready for the harvest. And what happened? We had 2 weeks of rain. 2 weeks of rain. Now, they've got it in, but I dread to think what the moisture content is. It's not right. Rain shouldn't have come. I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall be last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing. In other words, it's just a continual process. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Do you feel safe at the moment? Right? You're being invaded by hundreds of thousands of migrants. Migrants from the Middle East. The Middle East countries are taking none. They'll offer to build the mosques for them. But they're coming into Europe. This is an invasion that we're witnessing. Very few women and children. They're all young men, and they're Muslims. Do you feel peaceful? How many thousands of trained terrorists are there among this group? Watch the newspapers and you'll find out, I'd imagine, very shortly. You will live in peace in the land. You shall lie down and none shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts. Well, of course, coming up, the evil beasts will be changed to being unevil, to where they're friendly. It does happen occasionally in this life. We had a blackbird that was so tame, it would actually tap on the back door for raisins. And when the female was on the nest, she nested literally in a cotonia aster just under our window. I mean, literally 6 inches under the window. And I found out because the shoots had grown up, and I cut them off because I couldn't open the window. And there was the nest with 4 little chicks in it. And I used to give her, feed her raisins sitting on the nest. It's wonderful when you get that sort of relationship with what is technically a wild animal. And the sword will not go through your land. That's encouraging. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Verse 9. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. In other words, you're getting ready to harvest this year's crop, and there's still stuff lying in there from last year. Now, in the millennium, we probably won't have that problem because that food will all be shipped out to the people that are slowly, you know, coming into the kingdom as it expands. They will need help. Believe me, they'll need help. I will set up my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and be your God. Isn't that what we're going to be doing in a few years' time? We will be walking among these people and they will see us and they will know that's a God being. Yes? Think about it. It's real. That's what we're coming, that's what we're going for. That's the goal. That is the goal. I will walk among you and you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. That's what we're going to teach in the millennium. Total peace, total safety. We'll be going into this in 10 days' time. Fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. Obey God and the blessings are automatic. Disobey God and you inherit the curses, and that's also automatic. Verse 26. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and then follows two pages, almost three pages. I'm not even going to go into them. I do suggest before the feast, though, it might be good just to read through this section. If you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. Have you got that today? And you know the terrible thing? We don't even know where it's coming from. You know, we have this 9/11. Was it really what it says it was? Or was it something else? We don't know. But the fact that those two buildings came down and all those people died, it gets things going, doesn't it? And then you see these acts of terrorism. I mean, in America at the moment, it seems hardly a week goes by without some deranged person goes into some shopping mall and shoots a whole bunch of people. And to quote a friend of mine, it's only going to get worse. I will break the pride of your power. Never, ever, ever have I seen it more obvious than in this deal with Iran. This is beyond the pale. I cannot take it in. It's there's no power left. They've given into them left, right, and center. They have actually ensured by this deal a war of some sort between Israel and Iran, because Israel cannot allow the Iranians to get the weapons. It's not on. Because the Iranians are making it clear we are going to exterminate them. You know? It's the same as Hitler. You know, we didn't even know Hitler was going to exterminate the Jews. But he did. 6 million of them. Is it not interesting there's around about 6 million Jews today in Israel? That's all. 6 million. Because we've lost the pride of our power, we've ensured a war. Think about it. And while you're thinking about that, think about Syria. Everybody now seems to be involved in Syria. Unbelievable. I wouldn't care if there was something in Syria that you could want, but it's not really got very much. I think you've got a very small amount of oil, and that's about it. And then if you walk contrary to me and will not willingly to obey me, I will bring upon you 7 times more plagues. And so it goes on and on and on, and it ends up verse 39, and those of you who are left after all the previous verses shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands in captivity. Oh, it can't happen, can it? Every year we go through the proms in the Albert Hall. And at the end of it, you know, they sing the songs about England being free and all the rest of it, and we'll never be slaves. Oh, you should never say things like that. I've done that. When we left England in 1975, my wife and I stood on the stern of this huge liner and we waved bye to England, never coming back. Bye. Don't do that. So they end up in captivity. Point number 7. Get back on track situations in the past. So, you know, as they were about to go back into the land, it's still on this 3,500 years ago, Nehemiah 1. There's something interesting here, and it may affect the way we should be praying. I don't know. I think it does. Nehemiah 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hananiah, the one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived in the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. You see, there were a few Jews eking out a living in and around Jerusalem. Very, very few. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are down there in great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem are also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was that when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned very many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now check his attitude out here. And I said, oh, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant of mercy and those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel and your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned, we, including himself, we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments and the statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. See, he's coming right out with it. He understood why they'd been in captivity. And he understood also, probably the same as Daniel did, that the 70 years were up. So he was praying for something he knew should be happening. And we can do that. Sermonette, exactly. That's what's going to happen. We need to be praying to be there. Remember, verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Now, that was easy for him to pray that because, quote, he was scattered among the nations. Yeah? But, verse 9, and this is the big but. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name, for my authority. That these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. In those days, the king didn't eat or drink anything unless somebody else had had a bit of it first, just in case he'd been poisoned. So Nehemiah was very, very close to the king. And what he's saying is, pray for me because I'm taking this before the king, which of course he did. But he didn't do it. And this is something very interesting. If you check back in that section, I haven't got time to do it all now, but he was before the king, and the king says, why are you so sorrowful all of a sudden? I've never seen you so sorrowful. And Nehemiah just blurted the whole thing out. No, my people there, the Jerusalem and this and that and the next thing. And the king's heart just changed, and the whole thing was set in motion, and he was sent back to sort the whole mess out. See, if we do the praying bit, let God pull the miracles. That's the key. And he can do it. We've got records of it. Now, Daniel. I went through this a few sermons ago, but in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of the reign of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Eternal to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. I don't want to take the time to read all this prayer, but it's exactly along the same lines as to what Nehemiah was praying. You see? And he ends it up and just says, you know, now therefore, O God, this is in verse 17 of Daniel 9, Our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications for the Lord's sake, because your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Could we be praying this about God's church at the moment? Because you know what? It's pretty desolate. It's smashed to pieces. 600 was the last count I got, but I was on one of the websites the other day. I noticed it was several more pages. It's just splitting and crumbling, and splitting and crumbling all the time. Why? Because they're all trying to interpret what God's law means. And you don't have to do that, because it was revealed through one man. So you go back to what the one man taught, and oh, lo and behold, you've got the whole story. Simple. Or is it? But should we not pray like this? Can we not go to God and we'll go through one or two of the news items just now and take them before him and say, look at what they're doing. Now, I mean, he sees it, but he wants us to see it. He wants us to think of how he thinks. So this is point number 8. Today's world drifting into destruction. God gave Britain and America the promises he made to Abraham. From 1800 on, the growth can only be described as phenomenal. What the American people did in the first few years after that was astonishing. I mean, railways were built coast to coast. Telegraph lines built coast to coast. A trade, everything. It just all blossomed and blossomed. Britain's empire just burst around the world. No big effort. Some countries were actually being governed by a handful of people. It was God-given. It was on a plate. The wealth of the world, the wealth of India, the wealth of Southern Africa, all dished up on a plate. You've only got to go to cities in England like Birmingham, Liverpool. And Liverpool was one of the key ports. A lot of wealth in Liverpool. Liverpool would probably be like the Corinth of today, I guess. But look at some of the buildings. They are magnificent. The amount of money that was poured into these buildings because of the tremendous wealth that was given to us. Britain's empire encircled the earth while America became the most powerful nation on earth. But they did not heed the warning given by Moses. Deuteronomy 8 verse 10. Deuteronomy 8 verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Eternal your God for the good land which he has given you. Notice, this is where all the blessings come from. And haven't we all had blessings? Beware that you do not forget the Eternal your God by keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses to dwell in, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiply and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That phrase is right throughout the Bible. I think the last mention is in Jude. God always points back to that time. It's the time around the Passover, unleavened bread, obviously. And we go through that every year. But God's pointing out, I do the impossible. You do what you're told. That's really what it is. I do the impossible. You do what you're told. And then it works. Deuteronomy 8 verse 17. When you say in your heart, and this is the real problem, my power and my might and my hand has gained me all this wealth. And is that not what they're doing today? And look at the system. Look at our financial system. It's just, you can't take it in what they've been doing. Verse 19. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Eternal your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify you this day that you shall surely perish. That should make people tremble. That's the great God who controls all things. As the nations which the Eternal destroyed before you, so shall you perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Eternal your God. In other words, you're not obeying God. So as God chased them out of the land vomited them out, spewed them out, it's going to happen to Ephraim and Manasseh, and not in the far future. It looks like it's pretty much in the very near future. as it was in the days of Noah. You just got to, you know, Genesis 6, verse 5. You can make a note of that. The Eternal saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. It's hard to take this in, but, you know, don't we see this today? When we look at the news and we see what's going on out there, can you see any good? It's evil, evil, evil. They're trying as far as possible to get away. And he says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, if you think of, from God's point of view, here these pre-flood people were. It was 1,656 years from creation until the flood. Right, that's a long time. That's three quarters of the time from when Christ was on the earth until today. All that time, 1,565 years, yeah. And they had one language. They were living for a huge amount of years. Think of the development that could take place. And, you know, bodily, physically, they were from the beginning of the gene pool. You know, they weren't like us, the last degeneration. Yeah? So these people had everything going for them. The plants and everything were, you know, close to what God had created in the beginning. And yet they, it seems they perverted everything. There was nothing that they left unperverted. Are we not doing the same today? I see the other day they're now trying to push now for the law to be changed in America so they can actually clone human beings. Why bother? They're murdering a million every year. And so it shows you how crazy the mind of man is. We want to clone human beings. Well, hang on a minute. You're butchering a million or thereabouts every year. And Britain can't hold its head high, because if you look at the respective populations, 300 odd million in America and 60 million here, we manage to get rid of 200,000 every year, which is the same proportion as America. 200,000 every year. Do you think God isn't grieved? That's over a million potential God family members. To murder something like that, I'm going to go into that a little bit in Mr. Armstrong says in a minute. But you know, it's evil, it's vile, it's corrupt. And Christ in Matthew 24, verse 36, we've all read this so many times, but it's when you look at it in this context, but of that day and hour no man knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. I was talking to Mr. Bowles this week about something. If you think about it, if you look back in history, God has got a lot of things which were done to a time. For instance, you had the 2,520 years between the fall of Israel and the rise of Israel. In other words, it was, you know, from 721 to 718, brings you down to 1803. You have 2,520 years from the fall of Judah, which comes out in 1917, when they were rescued from Islam. By who? Ephraim. Right? We have the 70 weeks prophecy. Those men, those wise men, they knew when Christ was going to be born, because they worked it out from that prophecy. That prophecy was to the day. The children of Israel come out of Egypt 430 years on the self same day. But now we come to today. What does Christ tell us? He says, you watch. And it's clear what he's talking about. He's watching events. Why? Because that's what God's doing. Have you thought about it? God says, unless those days be shortened. Huh? What shortens them? Events. There must be some event that takes place where God then turns to Christ and says, go, now. There's no fixed time scale. We don't know how long that period will be. But it's an event that triggers it. It must be. You know, God's so precise all the way through his plan. But we get to today and he says, you'll watch. You watch events. You watch them building up. You know what's coming. You can put these things into a time scale. But me, I'm also going to watch. I'm going to wait until something happens. And it's going to, I would imagine, this is speculation. I would imagine it's just about the point where these nations are about to blow each other to smithereens. And God says to Christ, right, show face. And the heavens roll back and these nations are gobsmacked, and suddenly they get together because now they've got this invasion from outer space. So God's watching for an event, it would seem. Then it says here, but on that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the earth is full of wickedness. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will it be the coming of the Son of Man be. They didn't know. And when it says marrying and giving in marriage and so on, the inference there is that they were doing all that in a wrong manner. And it makes you wonder if they also had two mummies and two daddies. And the latest thing, of course, is the polygamists now want their unions sorted out legally. And now there's a man in America, I believe, wants to marry his dog. At least said, sooth mended. You see, once you cast off restraint, what is it? Here are a few interesting sins that come before, to bring before God. But first, I want to show you that there are people out there that do have quite a degree of understanding. The headline is, How the Catholic Church Included Paganism to Create Easter, Christmas and Good Friday. And this is from the globaldispatch.com. It says to replace the worship of Isis, the worship of the Virgin Mary was instituted, and the false doctrine that she ascended to heaven after her death and never having intimacy or children with Joseph, her husband. So you see, Mary gave birth to Christ, and then she went to heaven to be the intermediary between God and man. That's Christ's job, by the way. But you know, she took on this job. But what about Mark 6, verse 3? See, they don't read the book. Mary and Joseph had four or more sons and at least two daughters. This is somebody in the world, by the way. Somebody who doesn't have God's Spirit. The 40 days of Lent, which ends on Easter Sunday, comes from the pagan practice for the 40 days of the weeping for Tammuz and the pagan sun god. Pork was eaten on Easter Sunday because Tammuz was killed by a wild boar. Catholicism brought all this into their occult worship, pretending it to be a Christian holiday. This is somebody in the world. The ritual of Easter eggs comes from the Babylonian legend of Semiramis, dying and going to heaven, being the mother of Tammuz and the wife of Nimrod, who of course also was her son. She then supposedly returned to earth in a giant egg as the bare-breasted goddess named Ishtar, or Easter, which cracked open when it landed in the Euphrates River. When she emerged from the egg, she supposedly turned a bird into an egg-laying rabbit. And they think we're stupid and queer? You've got to be kidding. We've got the Bible. We can point out chapter and verse for every single thing we do. And yet this is what they believe. This was combined with the Canaanite custom of male priests impregnating virgins in a cave on Egypt and the babies being born in late December. Before the priests would impregnate new virgins the following Easter, they would kill the three-month-old babies of the previous virgins, sacrifice them, child mass, to their gods and dye chicken eggs red with the blood of the slain babies. Now, we've improved on that. Yeah. Catholicism renamed child mass to Christmas and moved it to December the 25th, the habitual birthday of the sun gods. Good Friday comes from the worship of Dagon, the fish god, and the Babylonian myth that a half-man, half-fish entity emerged from the Aralian Sea. Catholicism assigned Good Friday for the crucifixion and the eating of fish. I never eat fish on Friday. Constantine wanted to stamp out the Jewish feasts and get rid of Jewish protocols in his new Christianity. He was doing, in other words, what Mr. Obama has promised to do and has done, that he wants to, you know, reform America. Well, this is what Constantine did back then, basically. But by doing this, the best you can get was heresy. The worst would be an occult. With Catholicism, we got the worst. Therefore, the importance of how the feast of the Eternal played the major part in the ministry of Jesus and salvation was lost. Here's a man who knows that these feast days played an important part and we've lost it. We've lost the meaning. Followed by another article the same week. Are the feasts of the Eternal for today? These are all people out in the world. Many Christians refer to them as the Jewish feasts or holidays, yet nowhere in the Bible are they referred to as such. Instead, God refers to them as his feasts. They are practiced from the time of Moses, through Jesus, through the apostles and the early church, and according to prophetic scripture, will be practiced in the kingdom of God after the return of Christ. Then he goes on to quote Zechariah 14. It says, so they would observe from the time of Moses through the time of Jesus to the time of the apostles and the early church and will be practiced again in Jesus' millennial kingdom. That raises the question of why believers in Jesus don't observe them today. Will you be observing the fall of peace in 2015? Or will you be waiting till Christ comes back? We can answer that question too. So the knowledge is out there. You get the occasional person who stumbles across the truth, as Winston Churchill says, that gets up very quickly, brushes himself on, and keeps on going because they don't want the truth. God wanted his people, Israel, to be an example to the other nations. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgment, even as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess. That is, Moses is saying, listen, I got this from God. Didn't Mr. Armstrong get it all from Christ? Where did he dream all these things up? All these people in all these different church groups have got one man that they go back to for the knowledge they've got. Sorry, only one man. No committees, nothing. One man. Truth only comes through an apostle. So why are we scattered and why are we shattered? Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. We are wise and understanding. Because we know what God's will is, and we know what his law is, and we practice it in our lives as best we can, and we gain we get the benefits. But what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But teach them to your sons and your sons' sons. That's what was supposed to happen. Didn't happen. They lost it. Britain and America were supposed to be a good example as to how a nation ought to live. And you know, in the early part of the empire, what did we do, the British do? We went out to all these nations and we gave them what? We gave them law. We gave them a government. We gave them a new system to live by. We put down roads. We put down railways. We showed them how to improve themselves. How to be, we took our pound of flesh. In fact, we took more than a pound of flesh, probably. But the fact was, initially, we were welcomed into some of these countries with open arms. Now they mock us and they despise us. The opposite is now true. Not only do our nations not follow God's way, but they are doing all they can to remove all knowledge of God from their nations. All knowledge. Take down the Ten Commandments, whatever you do. You can't have them. And why are we going this way? Right at this point, just put in there Romans chapter 1, and read it later on. We've read it so many times. Read it in several translations. It sounds equally as bad. The thing is, in verse 32, it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I saw the other day that Mr. Elton John is going to visit Mr. Putin. I have only two words to say to him. Good luck. Because he's going to need it. I find it interesting that we went down to, particularly Africa, and we went into these African nations and then we gave them law, we gave them government, we gave them structure, and we gave them Christianity. And nowadays, it's the African bishops that stand up and face off our people over here and say, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't allow this. It's not God's way. And the local people, oh, it's gung-ho, wow. Yeah. We're being witnessed against by the very people that we gave God's word to, shall we say, originally. Well, let's have a... We've got to have a few... Look at a few news items. The loss of our freedom in the wake of 9/11. This is all from the last 5 years. Huh? No! This is all from the last 10 days. Just the last 10 days. Set against a backdrop of government surveillance, militarised police, SWAT team raids, asset forfeiture, eminent domain, over-criminalisation, armed surveillance drones, whole-body scanners, stop-and-frisk searches, roving Viper raids and the like, all sanctioned by a corrupt government run by Congress, the White House and the courts, a recitation of the Bill of Rights now sounds more like a eulogy to freedoms lost than an affirmation of rights we should possess. Do you know it's so bad now, for those of you who don't live in the States, those of you who live in the States should understand this. If you're arrested by the police and they suspect you of criminal activity, they can confiscate everything you have. House, car, bank, savings, you name it. And you've got to go out and prove that you're not guilty of that crime. And they have made billions of dollars doing this. Corrupt, I'll say. In the old days, if there was a problem, the old sheriff went down there and banged on the door and said, you all got a problem here? Today, you get 10 guys all dressed up in the full body armor and they bash the front door down, throw in a stun grenade and a smoke grenade and haul the people out and on the street. It happened recently, a young mother, and she was totally innocent. This is what that nation's descended to. You know, if you get pulled over by a police, you'll notice his one hand's on his gun before he even comes to the door. Mind you, it's not a bad idea, I suppose, because there's a lot of people over there on drugs and all the rest of it. You don't know what you feel sorry for the police, but they've militarized everything. They've given them military equipment. Against what? Against the American people. Our leaders lie. Shock, horror, huh? I thought this was a real lovely one because it came from Canada. I'm sure Mr. Pippi enjoyed this. President Obama hiked to Exit Glacier in Alaska last week with photographers in tow to send the world a message. The glacier is melting. Trouble is, the president needs to get his facts straight. Exit Glacier has been shrinking for the last 200 years. In fact, since 1815, long before widespread industrialization and automobiles. And the president ended his trip, he sounded the alarm again. This state's climate is changing before our eyes. The Anchorage Daily Times ran a front page story in 1922, recording the unheard of temperatures in the Arctic and the glaciers disappearing. The Arctic Ocean is warming up and icebergs are growing scarcer. That was in 1922. Oblivious to the history of constant climate change, Obama pointed to Exit Glacier and said, we want to make sure our grandkids see this. How can he do it? How can he actually do that? Because it's something that's happening in nature. He just simply cannot do it. He cannot do it. Destruction of the family, the foundation of a nation. Teach boys to dust, says EU. Balmy Brussels' latest call for gender equality. Now, you guys over in the corner there, you children over there, this does not mean to say you get out of doing helping mum with the housework, yeah? What it's doing is they want to confuse the fact as to whether you are a boy or a girl. Crazy. Textbooks that reinforce old-fashioned stereotypes about male and female roles should be banned. Under a package backed in the European Parliament, it also wants sensitive, age-appropriate and scientifically accurate sex and relation education to be compulsory for all children from primary school age upwards. In other words, we've got to drum into our young children that two mums and two dads, or a mum and a dad, are all the same. Are all the same. It leaves you with your jaw dropping. The wickedness of man. Christians warned to pull their kids out of a public school. This man writing here, says, on US schools, he says they cannot be reformed. They were in fact designed to do precisely what they are doing, mass producing anti-Christian illiterates who lack even the most rudimentary academic and critical thinking skills, but are experts in pseudoscience and lefty ideologies. It is a crime of monumental proportions. I saw the other day an exam paper that was published that was given to children, I think back in the 1920s in England. And I'll tell you what, and I got quite up in maths and I was struggling with some of the questions. And this was for 11-year-olds. Our education has gone down. Why bother? The children get on their phone or their tablet or their computer today and they can find out anything they want. And it's normally all wrong. It's normally all vile and it's all evil. From this point on, Christians are going to be banned from holding many jobs in America. The supporters of this law are going out to destroy the authority of the Bible, and this is their real aim. It is God's word that condemns their lifestyle. They have lost their moral rudder and now anything goes. And this man writing says, we live in a country where Christians are being imprisoned for what they believe, but Planned Parenthood is free to slaughter babies, chop them up, and sell off their parts to the highest bidder. He says, we better start paying attention. Too late. It's too late. And it gets worse than this, because if you read the full article, it points out that many of the abortion clinics are the ones that Planned Parenthood are giving the young girls contraceptives. And they've got to be taken absolutely at the right time every day, because if you don't, so you can conceive. Oh, but when you conceive, don't worry, you can come to us and, yeah, we'll sort the problem out for you. So the question's got to be asked, is this deliberate? I would hope not, but I fear it is. And then you get the chief executive officer of Starbucks just issued this stern warning for all those who support traditional marriage. During the annual Starbucks shareholder meeting, Chief Executive Officer Howard Schultz sent a message to everyone who buys coffee at the large chain. Quote, if you support traditional marriage over gay marriage, Starbucks doesn't want your business. Somebody said to me recently, do you make these articles up? The only bit I make up is the comment at the bottom sometimes. The rest come out. It's got to stand because everybody can check that. That's true. So you all know what to do about Starbucks. And here's the classic of all classics, the marriage license. I thought this was brilliant. The word license is derived from the Latin word licentious. Ring a bell. Which means lacking restraint, ignoring social standards, disregard for accepted rules. According to Black's Law Dictionary, the word license is defined as the permission by a competent authority to do an act without which permission would be illegal. Did you get that? I'll read it again. The permission by a competent authority, that would be obviously the government, to do an act without which permission would be illegal. So in other words, they make a law and then they allow you to break it if you get their permission. Now, in other words, this means the government makes something that was lawful to do illegal, so that they can tell you that if you pay the government money, which of course is a bribe, then you will turn their backs and give you a permit that allows you to break the law that they just said was illegal to do. Think about it. Who came up with this idea of marriage? It's God. So the marriage should be done where? It should be done in the church before representatives of that God and nobody else. So the question that people need to ask themselves is, why would it be illegal to marry without the state's permission? Jolly good question. Extremely good question. You see, government has taken over every aspect of our lives. I was wondering until recently, you marvel at your own stupidity sometimes. All these articles, you know, join the Halifax and we'll give you £100. And then First Direct Bank says, join our bank and we'll give you £125. But if you're a student, we'll give you X, Y, Z percentage off your rail pass. And I thought to myself, why? Why are they doing this? I mean, if I look at my bank account, not all that much goes through it. What advantage is it to them to have my puny amount of money going through every month? Do you know what it is? It's information. Think about it. If a bank's got your bank account, they know everything about you. They know what you spend on gas, water, electricity. They know how much money you spend on petrol. They know where you shop. They can check your credit card tabs and see everything, if you do everything on the credit card. They know how old you are. They know where you go for your holidays. They know, literally, frankly, that knowledge is priceless. They should be giving you 10 grand for your account, not 10, not 100. We saw our responsibility. Now, this is in closing now. This is our point of focus. Point number 9. We saw our great responsibility in Isaiah 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That's where it is, isn't it? It's just here. And you people out there in the church listening all around the world, you're it. You're it. So the Apostle Paul points out where our focus needs to be. And of course, we had this in the sermonette. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. But this we say to you by the word of the eternal, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the eternal in the air, and thus we shall always be with the eternal. And what I want to leave you there is with verse 18, because it comes up again in a minute. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Yes? Have the dream. The dream isn't a dream, it's a reality. Now, I want to continue reading without the chapter break. The chapter break was added by man. Okay, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly well the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Interesting, over this feast, are we going to see another wave of labor pains? Are we going to see a bit of a financial collapse? We'll be watching that one. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of light and the sons of the day. How often does it talk about us? Why? Why does it say you are the sons of light and the sons of the day? Yeah? Well, when it's day, you can see where you're going, can't you? Everything's laid open. I noticed yesterday we were driving and we had to cut up from Southampton onto the M4, and the little sat-nag took us through the countryside, and it was stunning. And you come on the top of this hill and you look over the Salisbury Plain area there, and you can see for miles and miles. Why? Because it's day. If you go there at night time, all you can see is your headlights. And that's it. You are the sons of the day. You are the sons of light and the sons of the day. This is the light. We understand this book. That's the key. We are not of night or darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, the hope of seeing our shoes left behind. But God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or asleep, we should live together with him. And then the same statement, which I'll leave with you. Therefore, comfort each other and edify, encourage one another, just as you also are doing.